Our first presenter, seminar presenter this afternoon, is Mr. John Garnett. He served as a longtime minister of Jesus Christ and is currently a resident elder right here in the Los Angeles congregation. Mr. Garnett's presentation is entitled, The Kingdom of God, Man's Only Hope.
Well, good afternoon. It's good to see all of you here today. Give me a quick second here while I set up a little bit of my accoutrement. Hopefully this will work. I won't need it for much. Well, I thank you very much for this opportunity to present before you the first section that is indeed, as you heard, entitled, The Kingdom of God, Man's Only Hope. That's rather a bold claim, isn't it? Would you not agree? It's bold. Indeed, if it's man's only hope, it presupposes that man needs hope. And then we need to ask ourselves, why would this be? That man or mankind needs or has possibly a life here on earth, as we know it anyway, in some type of jeopardy. Let me set the tone in a very odd way with an old car. When our first child was born, many years ago, I wanted my wife and I wanted him to be safe. He was so little. And so we bought a 1961 Chrysler New Yorker. It is sold by the pound and the foot. But it wasn't that expensive. But it was and still is a huge automobile. It's some 23 feet long. It has large fins, and we affectionately often called it the Batmobile. What made it even worse, it was a color that I called it salmon. Everyone else called it pink. So when it down the road, my poor wife was stopped repeatedly, and so we finally put a sign on the back window, leave me alone, it's just an old car. But it was a beautiful car, and as the family grew, the Chrysler was replaced by a series of vans, which were much more practical. But I kept the Batmobile, and it sits in my garage today. It's an old friend. It's kind of beat up. And I fired it up recently. Didn't fire up without a lot of trouble, but it kind of sputtered and whined a little bit. And as I sat behind the wheel, I noticed the AM radio. I know, kids, an AM radio you're not familiar with. But that's all we had. It was an AM radio, and it had push buttons and a dial. And I fired it up as well, put the antenna up and picked up a couple of stations. Still worked. And I noticed on the dial that there was these small little triangles, two or three spots along the AM radio. And I remembered. I remembered that on this dial, these channels, this marking reminded me when I grew up here in Southern California. And those of us that grew up in the 50s and the 60s and 70s would hear once a month, on the last Friday of the month, this sound. How many of you remember that sound? Oh, a couple of you. That was the sound, and when we heard that sound, that was the sign, if it wasn't on a Friday, on the last of the month, that was the sound that potential nuclear warheads were heading toward Southern California, or wherever we were. We were to turn to those predetermined signal stations if we were listening to the radio, or we heard that sound, and were listening to instructions. Learn to listen for further instructions on your radio. You will be instructed to turn to a radio frequency in your area for further instructions. In school, we were taught an interesting phrase, duck and cover. Why? Because the world had finally arrived at the place where we had sufficient weapons to obliterate our enemies and they us, to wipe out all life as we knew it. And at some point in the 1970s, we had enough firepower to destroy all humankind 25 times over, completely. It was the first time in human history that man had found a way to completely and utterly destroy himself. Up until that time, weaponry did not exist that could do that type of annihilation. And it was known as MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. Now, brethren, guests, friends, aren't we glad we don't live in those days anymore? Now we have, unfortunately, the era of nuclear weapons still with us. Though SALT I, the Strategic Arms Limitation Talks of the 70s, was replaced by the Anti-Ballistic Missile Treaty, then by SALT II, then by START I, the Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty, then by START II, then by SORT, the Strategic Offensive Reduction Treaty, which was due to expire, by the way, in December of this year, we now have new START. Most experts believe that a secret buildup is ongoing and is never, ever reported. Possibly it's time to put the little triangles back on our radios, our Sirius satellites, our iPhones, and our Androids. Today what I'd like to talk to you about in this opportunity is the aspect of why the kingdom of God is indeed man's only hope, his only true hope, and what we will need to do to enter it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, where we will spend the majority of our time. And to many of us, Matthew chapter 24 is a singular set of verses that we are very, very familiar with. In Matthew chapter 24, known as the Olivet Prophecy because of where Jesus was, it's very reminiscent of the setting that he had on the Sermon on the Mount when he gave the Beatitudes. The Olivet Prophecy, Jesus outlines what we believe may very well be our era, our age, our epoch. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now what's interesting is that the disciples do not ask a single question. They ask three separate questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they ask those questions because he had just finished speaking of the destruction of the temple, when all things that they knew at that time would be over, that the Romans would be put down, that Israel would regain its rightful place in the land. It would be that they knew the land of the Messiah, and many of them believed indeed that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. So these three questions are being asked. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, and this is where your red letter Bible comes to play. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah, the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs." And those very simple verses, Jesus Christ tells us in an awful, awful lot. He says, first of all, he says, take heed and be not deceived. Be not deceived because they will indeed be people who will lead you away. The word, in fact, deceived means to wander or to be led away from a place, to move from a place that you are to another place. And you were led to that other place by a deceiver, by someone or something. Specifically, he mentions false messiahs. He mentions wars and famines and earthquakes. But of the false messiahs that come in Jesus' name, or may indeed call themselves a messiah, these are physical humans claiming divinity. In the commentary Matthew by Davis and Allison, they make the comment, "If you do look for an alternative Christ or Messiah, you will find one, for there will be one waiting, and they will be waiting to lead you away. So Jesus says, be not deceived. Take heed that no one deceives you. So these are men. These are ideas. These are situations. Take heed, he says. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Indeed, we know of wars. I talked with a member earlier who went through the war in Europe. They remember it vividly, down to details. And the world since Jesus' day has had hundreds and hundreds of wars, and hundreds of thousands of people have died. And some of them are in the hundreds of thousands that died in a single war. Yet within the last 100 years of our lifetimes, wars and genocide have yielded, by most estimates, between 150 and 180 million deaths. Some list up to 200 million dead from 1900 to 1998 alone. 200 million. Two-thirds of the population of the United States. If we include the Taiping Rebellion in China and the U.S. Civil War in the 1860s, we can add another 20 to 30 million people. Taiping, interestingly enough, 20 to 25 million died due to Hong Chang, the brother of Jesus, or at least proclaimed he was the brother of Jesus, and a Messiah. He was what we would say a non-Orthodox Christian, and millions died as he led them to a slaughter with the Chinese. Global wars in the last decades and two centuries, have increased in both frequency and percentile of combatants dead. In famines, we hear of famines and they become just as a headline to us on the news. Darfur in the Sudan, there are 30,000 dead a month and up to 1 million in refugee camps. It grows every month. Earthquakes, those of us who live in Southern California, we are used to them, aren't we? Kinda. You can always tell the new residents of Southern California when there's an earthquake. They talk about it. Those of us who have been here for so long, it still rattles us a little bit, but we get over it fairly quickly. We are always waiting for in the Ring of Fire, the Pacific Ring of Fire, the earthquake. We are always waiting for that big one. Big one. Earthquakes have increased with rapid frequency. Underground earthquakes we call tsunamis. And we know what happened to Japan just last year. It was a nuclear earthquake in many ways. It says that nation will be against nation. The Greek is very plain. It means Gentile or pagan peoples. Those non-Israelitish nations will fight against one another, peoples, or maybe ethnicities. And in fact, that's what the Sudan and Darfur is all about. It's ethnic cleansing. We know about the Balkan states of ethnic cleansing, where an entire race is to be wiped out by another race. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. I think that may mean both externally and internally to the kingdom. We have seen just in the last 1 to 2 years in the north of Africa and parts of the Middle East, warring internally and the toppling of governments in Egypt and Libya and horrible turmoil in the Sudan, in Syria, and the list goes on and on and on. Tribal conflicts in Southeast Asia. Issues that are similar in India. It says, Jesus says, that it is the beginning of a wrenching agony. He likens it as something only women can know, birth pangs. When something new is about to be born, there is horrible, horrible pain. And so we see these verses as a construct as he builds up to the verses that follow. But before we leave, I want you to look at a verse that is buried deep inside this section. Because there are indeed two sections we'll cover. The first is in verse 6, pretty much in the middle. It says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then he says, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, his analogy to birth pangs or childbirth would only relate to half of this audience or a portion of this audience. In fact, even a smaller portion of those that are mothers, those that have experienced it. They know that the birth pangs are horrible, but it yields something very wonderful. I was thinking about this, and indeed it says, "See that you are not troubled." It means be not afraid. Literally, do not cry out as troubled. I've been a part of three births. Not a part, I stood and watched while the agony was going on next to me. And not to disclose how much yelling there was, principally at me, for putting her in that position, it was very difficult to watch someone giving birth. But then to have the child arrive, and the pain, as the Bible tells us, is not soon, but it is forgotten momentarily. Jesus tells us to not be troubled, not be afraid, do not cry out. Why? Well, as we shall see, with all that will occur, there is hope where there is no hope. There is rescue where there seemingly is no rescue. There is peace where there seemingly is no peace. Jesus tries here to give his disciples, his listeners, and by extension, we who read, a perspective. These things must happen. All these bad things must happen before something else happens. You will see horrible events. Be not afraid. This must occur for the kingdom to arrive. He moves on in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." He says a lot again, but I want you to notice that there's a change here in verse 9. Whereas to most degrees, verse 4 through verse 8, there's really not a lot of personal pronouns being used for what's happening, only to us. It talks about things that are mainly external that will affect us. But I want you to understand that in verses 9 through 14, it starts to get a little bit more personal. It talks a little bit more internal, a lot less external. Let's read it again. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. False prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved." The verses go over some similar ground. There will be more false prophets. There will be people turning against one another. That's pretty personal. People will betray one another. They will deliver you up. It will be because of the things that we associate with his name. Those that are called by his name will suffer these things. It's very personal. "And because of this, many will be offended. Many will betray one another and will hate one another." There are offenses, and then there is hatred. There are offenses, and then there is hatred. By extension, Jesus, I think, is telling us, try not to be offended. Try not to be offended. Matthew 18 tells us, and it's an excellent study, those that are offended should forgive the offender. God says he'll take care of the offender. But he says, many will be offended, will betray one another. He says, by implication, don't betray one another. Don't betray one another and hate one another. I don't need to quote you the verses where God says not to hate. Not to hate, but to understand. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He says also that there will be lawlessness. He says, because lawlessness, verse 12, will abound, the love of many will grow cold. How can lawlessness and love be associated with one another? Lawlessness in the Greek here does mean anomia. Nomos meaning law, a meaning no or against. It is a complete rejection of law. No law, no rules, no standards. Implicit again, coming out of Jesus' mouth, is God's law that he's talking about. As we see each and every day, each and every week that goes by, our society spirals into lying increased, stealing increased, and it's of epic proportions. We don't do it in the thousands. We don't do it in the millions. We do it now in the billions. We lie, we steal, and we cheat. Our government leaders are bent by societal pressures and false sympathy, and they suspect to change law, many laws, to accommodate and in sympathy. In 1970, the Centers for Disease Control reported there were 193,000 abortions, mainly legal. By 1973, when Roe versus Wade was passed by the Supreme Court, then legal, it more than tripled to 616,000 to date. 49 million abortions have occurred in this country since that time. 49 million. More than 125% of the entire state of California wiped out in that time period. Worldwide, there have been 16 million abortions this year as of today. 60,000 abortions are performed each and every day in the world. You can figure out how many that is a second or a minute. We find that marriage is under assault, our societal norms are under assault, and our government will change to accommodate, to make peace. There is no law. The biblical laws and standards that we observe, understand, and do our best to obey, society has no need for them. They're being thrown down. So Jesus says, indeed, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. When there are no laws, and there are no standards, there are no norms, it divides friends. It's like a pitching ship. It's like someone on the sea going up and down. There are no standards. At the core of it all, the family is attacked. The family is destroyed. The family is upended. The family has no direction. Family becomes redefined. A family is now two mommies or two daddies. So says our leaders. And that's okay. And that's okay, and we'll change it to make it okay. So there are no standards, and the family becomes redefined. In all of this negative, Jesus again gives us some hope. In verse 13, he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. I thought I've heard that so much, I wanted to reread it. In verse 13, the Greek, the word itself, says more. It says, he who stands still. He who remains. He who abides. I think it's interesting. He says, don't be afraid. Don't cry out in verse 6. He likens it unto birth pangs. I've always noticed, at least my lovely wife didn't, women, when they're giving birth, don't move around a lot. They stay in one place. You don't see them getting up and moving around the room, going from room to room. They stay in one place, and they endure it. They endure it. These words connotate, amidst all the turmoil, all the upheaval, all the anguish, stay where you are. Don't run. Don't be afraid. You know, when you're afraid, you run. When you're really afraid, you do what? You run faster. Right? Which way you're going? I don't know. I don't care, but I'm getting out of here. Jesus says to do the exact opposite, to stay firm. He may be talking about location, but he's also talking about our mental state. He's talking about remaining true to what we believe, what we understand, what we know. Jesus is saying that we are told ahead of time that something will occur. We are prepared and we understand, those of us who will listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to tell you all these things are going to happen. It's all going to happen this way. You've now been prepared. You've now been warned. You now should understand. Verse 14, he then says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. It will be preached to all the world for a witness. Let's look at this phrase. Let's take it apart. The gospel, again, it fascinates me why they use the words that we do. It's the word euangelion. When you've gone to a funeral or you've gone to a tribute, you heard a eulogy, right? A eulogy. Eulogy means you, E-U, good. Logi or logos means words, good words. So when you stand up and hear a eulogy, you hear good words. Euangelion, you, and angelion is where we get the word angel or messenger. It means good message. It's a good message. We used to call it good news. It's on the masthead of our magazine. It is the good news. We could call it the euangelion, but no one would know what in the world we were talking about. Or a good message. It might have the same connotation. But we use the word good news because it is good news. It is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, man's only hope. It will be proclaimed to all the earth, to all the nations, all the ethnos, all the ethnic groups, all of them, the Gentiles, as a witness. It is a witness because they will have been told. They will have been forewarned. And that is important. We have a loving and kind God. He wants the world warned of what could happen, what will happen. Jesus says, then the age shall close and the kingdom will begin its process of enveloping the world. And we know from our New Testament that Christ will return. When we read all of these verses that are so very familiar to us, there really are two aspects that remain. The preaching of the gospel and why. The preaching of the gospel, the Church of God has felt that the preaching of the gospel is at its very core. In many ways, it is the reason we exist, is to preach the gospel. It is on the masthead of our organization to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. Notice the order. Not preach, prepare the people and preach the gospel. To preach the good news is so very important. It's part of who we are. It's part of what we do. It's part of where we spend our money to a great degree. It's part of why we pray the way we do, thy kingdom come. It was on Christ's mind continually, this kingdom of God. In Mark, if you'll turn back to Mark, if you were at the beginning of the series for the Kingdom of God seminars, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 15, Jesus said, verse 14, beginning there in context, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. See how it's all put together. The kingdom of God, good news, kingdom of God. It must be proclaimed. It must be preached. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God nonstop. In our Gospels, which is the only record that we have of Jesus' words, he spoke of it constantly, consistently. It found its way in his normal speech patterns and his teachings. Of the nearly 50 parables that Jesus gave, nearly 75% either directly or indirectly mention or refer the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He likens the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to mustard seed, a hidden treasure, to debts, a net, the sowing of crops. The kingdom of God is given to children and to be Christ-like as a child. Unto what shall the kingdom be likened? He says over and over and over again. It's that important. It's that critical. The kingdom is likened to 10 virgins. It's that important. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, as did the prophets before him and his believers after him, and we do to this day. The Bible is a book of 4,000 years of nonstop, continuous proclamation of this kingdom that God will bring to the earth. And Jesus, at his core, is its king. This church believes the preaching of God's coming kingdom with his great laws must come. Not just has to, it must come. We believe that God's kingdom will usher in a time of peace, of healing, and of restoration, that man will be with God, and God wants to be with man. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. We get a picture of this future world that we only can dream of now. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, and Isaiah is known as either the messianic or the millennial prophet because he speaks so often about this time of peace. He begins in verse 1, chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the border and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the inhabitants of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is a small picture, and Isaiah speaks of it often, of this millennial setting when God's kingdom begins to be ushered into the world. We are not so blind that this kingdom is here and it is now. We do not believe that. We believe that we can have a taste of it, a portion of it, an understanding of it. For those in the third world, and those nations which make up a greater and greater portion of the world, for those of people in the third world countries with their disease of epic proportion and their famine and their unbelievable poverty, we here in Western civilization seem to be in God's kingdom. The comment is made and was made often at our General Conference of Elders, which just concluded not too recently, where those that come from other countries are awed when they come to the United States. And they're just in Ohio. Can they imagine if they came out to California? We were talking to some of the brethren in a country not to be mentioned, and they said they were going to be coming out to California with Mr. Segley. And I said, it's wonderful. I said, do you know that Mr. Segley lives near a kingdom? And they said, he does. I said, oh, a very famous kingdom. The Magic Kingdom. They said, Disneyland? He lives near Disneyland? I said, yes. So I think I got Mr. Segley in an awful lot of trouble that somebody was going to buy 4 or 5 passes to Disneyland. But in all seriousness, we seem to be in God's kingdom. There is not much we do not enjoy, and houses and food and cars and our massive entertainment. But we see it very clearly. Whereas we have God's Spirit, whereas He is writing His laws and commandments on our hearts, our Western civilization is not the kingdom. It was never meant to be. It cannot be. It's still too corrupt, and we know that. We who live here, we who have been given so very, very much, we who are blessed beyond what we should be blessed, we are blessed in very little of what we deserve. our Western civilization's kingdom has its own real diseases, both of the mind and the body. There are many here, many that you know, that have suffered disease. Many have been healed, but even more still suffer. Many here have suffered loss, severe loss. But with the Western civilization, famine is often a famine of knowledge. It's of entertaining ourselves literally to death. We entertain, especially here, ourselves to death. Theirs may be empty stomachs in the third world. Ours is often of empty souls in the Western civilization. Yes, we have GPS on our phone, in our car, but often we are directionless and hopeless. But those of us who are called according to God's purpose, we too long for a kingdom, the kingdom of God. God's real kingdom that Jesus Christ will usher in is man's only hope. And therefore it causes us to action. The second aspect is one of reflection on the kingdom of God. It governs those of us who believe in this coming kingdom, this second aspect of reflection. It demands of us to think both internally and externally. Internally, we say to ourselves, do we expect this kingdom only for us? Is it the kingdom of God, our hope only? Is it just for us? Externally, we know better. We understand that the kingdom of God means more than just us. It means the change of the whole world. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it is not just for us. It is for millions we will never see. It is for millions we will never know. It is for those that are others, that are other people in other lands, of other languages, of other cultures that we have no concept of. It does indeed mean the kingdom of God is man's only, its only hope. But mankind doesn't know it. The nations do not understand it. They do not see it. They cannot imagine it, but they need it desperately. They do not know it because they have not been told. They have not been told because it has not been told to them. And therefore, we who have been told have what we call the Ezekiel message, the writer's inkhorn. We who have been warned must warn others. And we are bound to do more. We are to live lives worthy of the kingdom. And in fact, Matthew and Allison's commentary says, indeed, it is often the thought that repentance delays the kingdom of God. That those that should repent and know to do good do it not. And possibly it is delayed. But we will not say, my Lord delays his coming. He comes on time. We therefore have a part to play, to live rightly, to do rightly. So as you ponder these verses that we've read together, we conclude this message with the thought that the kingdom of God is indeed man's only hope, that we pray that much more fervently, that we understand that much more deeply, but we are still called to an action. What we will hear in the second message is that call to action, where Mr. Weber will give us a concept, an idea of what we as individuals and we collectively must do. I thank you very much, and we'll now have a break.